I wonder if Jesus' teachings ever make you uncomfortable. I try to think of being in the shoes of those first century Roman travelers and pilgrims who would travel with Jesus. And they would hear him say things that people weren't saying, speaking with authority that people just didn't assume and speak with. Going into synagogues and as a guest speaker, he would preach and teach from the scriptures, and things that he said just rattled people. I wonder if Jesus ever makes you uncomfortable. And if you've been following the Lord for a long time, perhaps your heart has been drawn more into the wisdom of the word than when you first became a believer and maybe had to unlearn a lot of things and learn afresh the wisdom of God's word. And maybe there were times, though, you can remember reading something Jesus would say, an exhortation or a warning. And just from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you would just feel like, oh my goodness, if he were addressing me the way he was addressing this crowd, and if I were there and hearing these words for that first time, you can just hear a pin drop in the room. I wonder if anything Jesus has ever said has made you think, I would never have thought or known that, but by the Lord's own revelation. I think it's good for us to recognize that we come to this venture of following the Lord with not everything worked out already. And it's a normal feeling for us as disciples to come to a place where we see from the Word of God or hear Jesus say something where we think, I'm going to have to rethink things then. Given what Jesus has said, given what he's called us to, we should imagine the case, in fact, that the Lord of glory, who has all wisdom transcending our thoughts and ways, would have to have our thoughts and ways corrected under his kind word as he shepherds us. When Jesus brings correction to our thinking, when he calls us to submit our allegedly worldly wisdom to the divine word of God that we might be conformed to it, that might feel awkward at first. It might feel unsettling. But the Lord in his kindness is leading us into wisdom, and that's a good thing. That's a gracious thing. We should say, Lord, no matter what needs to happen in my life for your wisdom to take hold, if I need to be uncomfortable, let it be uncomfortable. If I need to repent and turn from this and that my delusions be shattered, Lord, shatter them for the sake that I might grow in the fear of the Lord. Jesus comes especially to the religiously prideful in his ministry, didn't he? And they had an assumed self-assurance. And this is what made Jesus' teachings so incredibly provocative to them. They did not come to him in their humility and in their openness and in their submission. They came to him plotting and conniving with malicious intent time and time again in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus pops the bubble of their self-assurance often. And if that's us, well, then we need that. It's the kindness of the Lord to not leave us in our pride. Our pride will not take us anywhere good. Our delusions or self-assurances that are apart from the work and word of Christ will not lead us anywhere good. So we come again to an account in the Gospel of Luke where people become uncomfortable with things Jesus says. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels tell you that Jesus is saying and doing things that unnerved people because the leaders had a criteria and a mold that Jesus didn't fit. They thought, you know, if I'm going to look for the Messiah, he's going to have to be like this. He's going to say these things. And Jesus breaks the wineskins, if you will, the old wineskins that just can't quite contain the new work he's bringing them. They had a very rigid set of expectations, a mold that they wanted to be able to endorse. And for Jesus, they couldn't. He just rattled them off often. They had an antagonistic attitude in general. And he brought up the fact that he was experiencing refusal and rejection by them in our previous passage. In chapter 13, he tells them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you weren't willing? This is the last passage we saw. This was Easter Sunday's message from last week. If you were out of town, we see that Jesus was indicting the widespread refusal and rejection. So now this morning in Luke 14, you know, here's Jesus ready to gather them in if they're willing. I wonder how willing we will find them. I wonder how the tenderness and compassion of Jesus, which would welcome them, I wonder if that is what will be drawn out of Christ by their response. or if we will see something else. If we will in fact see confirmed again in this story, in this narrative, what Jesus has indicted the people in the land in general for having among the religious leaders, a heart that is hostile. And of course, by the way I've set this up, you know that the latter is the case. Jesus had come to bring life. And these people in Luke 14, they're dead on the inside, though they think they're alive. He's just spoken about resistant people. And now, after this prophetic warning, it will be further confirmed for us in Luke's gospel that they needed to hear such warnings. One of the elements of Jesus' ministry that was so controversial, that made people so uncomfortable, are things he would do on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders in Jesus' day had thought very carefully and comprehensively about what you could do and what you could not do, how far you could go and what you could carry and what you couldn't on the Sabbath day, so that you made sure you were fulfilling what in their oral laws they deemed to be fulfilling the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And these religious leaders watch Jesus do things that aren't forbidden in the Torah, but they have forbidden it. They've decided, and others who have preceded him, that you shouldn't do these kinds of things. You could do them on other days of the week. But Jesus hasn't come to be acceptable to them, to meet the criteria they have laid out that deviates from the Word of God. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their lack of mercy and compassion with his own display of mercy and warning. In verses 1 to 6, we read a Sabbath incident that's not the first one in Luke. In Luke 4, in verses 16 to 30, he's at a synagogue in Nazareth. And what he does and says on the synagogue in the synagogue setting, in that context, unnerves people. In Luke chapter 6, another synagogue setting where he unnerves people. In Luke 13, another Sabbath and synagogue setting. We find multiple occasions in Luke's gospel, and this is the last one in Luke where on a Sabbath day, some controversy is stirred up. Let's look at the Sabbath meal setting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. It's mealtime on the Sabbath day. This would be after the synagogue setting. He would have, I think we should assume, given what we've seen earlier in Luke's gospel, he would have attended the synagogue like the others would have. And a common practice is that a teacher or guest presenter at the synagogue would have meal provided for them. If this is a plausible reconstruction of what's happening then here in verse 1, likely Jesus, who is traveling toward Jerusalem, since Luke 9:51, he's been traveling toward Jerusalem. He has been speaking in synagogues, and they would welcome him. He is a very intriguing individual in the Promised Land. Many people have heard of his reputation, and it would be an honor, or at least an intriguing possibility, for him to speak at the synagogue. Likely Jesus has spoken at the synagogue, and now as the guest speaker is taken to somebody's home to dine, and in fact, it's a ruler of the Pharisees who would have been present. So what's likely is hospitality is now being extended to somebody who, having traveled on the Sabbath day, with synagogue now done, they're going to have their midday meal. A ruler of the Pharisees provokes our interest as well, because so often we see Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke being hostile to Jesus, and that will continue in the chapters to come. And I think what's confirming this posture is the end of the verse. They were watching him carefully. We should not imagine Jesus is there one-on-one with the ruler of the Pharisees. It's just Jesus and one other guy. We should imagine that in this case, for the importance that Jesus has, and if he's just spoken at his synagogue, they would be having this midday meal with a house full of religious leaders. And the ruler of the Pharisees, I think we should imply that the Pharisees over which he has authority and influence are also present. They comprise the they that were watching him carefully. We also know, according to chapter 14, verse 12, that Jesus speaks to the man who had invited him. So later on in chapter 14, it's confirmed Jesus has responded to an invitation to the Pharisees. Now, what I like about this is that Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners, and he dines with the self-righteous religious people because everybody needs to follow Christ. They all need mercy. They all need to be saved. Jesus doesn't look and say, well, you know, I'm come for really the tax collectors and the sinners. I'll receive these invitations all the time for the Pharisees. Why would I go, though? No, he's going to go time and time again. He has had Pharisees invite him to their home in the Gospel of Luke. Here's another example. And Jesus responds, but he's not going to just reinforce their self-indulgence and self-righteousness. Jesus is not above making the meal uncomfortable if it needs to be. For the sake of their spiritual well-being and for the need of wisdom in their hearts, they are full of deadness and hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to encounter this and confront this with the scene of Luke 14. He's been invited. He's at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. And at the ruler of the Pharisees, you should certainly imagine that the clean and unclean dietary regulations would be on full display. The Pharisees were concerned about it, and you can be assured that the ruler of the Pharisees would be. So this particular prominent individual at his house, oh yes, everything is going to be kosher. All the dietary regulations are going to be met. Nothing unclean there, it would seem, which is what makes the situation in verse 2 so interesting. I want to make a few other comments before we look at verse 2. Meals are important in the four Gospels, and meals are especially important in the Gospel of Luke. There are quite a lot of meal scenes. Jesus is sometimes inside, sometimes outside, sometimes with Pharisees, sometimes with tax collectors. There's a whole host of meals, and we'll think some about this in the weeks ahead, but in Luke chapter 5, he's at the house of Levi. In Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees asked him to dine with him. He agrees, and a woman shows up and anoints Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, he's out in this barren area where there's no food, and he feeds 5,000 people with bread and fish. In Luke chapter 10, he's brought into Martha's home where he's teaching, and that would have been hospitality that would have included a meal. In Luke 11, one of the Pharisees wants Jesus to dine with him, and he goes and pronounces woe after woe right there during dinner. In Luke 14, where we're at this morning, he agrees to dine at the home of a Pharisee. But more is to come. He's going to go to the house of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He's going to sit in an upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples in Luke 22. And after his resurrection, he will eat with them. In Luke chapter 24, he's going to go to the home of people that he was walking with on the road to Emmaus. And at the end of Luke 24, he's going to eat broiled fish in his resurrected body right in front of his disciples. So I've just surveyed for you that over and across the Gospel of Luke, meals are important revelatory scenes. Sometimes they're incredibly encouraging. Sometimes a miracle takes place, like in this one. Sometimes warnings are given. Jesus is always revealing something about himself at these meal scenes in the Gospel of Luke. And this dinner scene that we're coming to today does not conclude with verse 6. This morning is the first of three sermons dealing with the meal, this one Sabbath day meal, three messages that go from verse 1 through 24. So these first 24 verses of Luke 14, one meal, and the host and the context are introduced in verse 1. Likely other Pharisees are present, probably the 12 disciples, since they're traveling with Jesus. They would have gone to synagogue on the Sabbath day. They would be listening to him teach. You would have a home full with a display of hospitality right here. Now, what's just happened in Luke 13, as the narrative has given it to us, is that he had said, the day will come when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, on the Sabbath day, in Luke 14:1, here he is, the ruler of the Pharisees' house. And they are not going to greet him with, blessed is he who comes to eat with us in the name of the Lord. They're not singing his praises. They are not affirming his heaven-sent mission. They are not considering him coming in the name of the Lord at all. The people who are present this day are watching him carefully. And that's because they want to catch him doing something displeasing that they can make a big deal out of. Whether it's just a molehill in the eyes of some, they want to make a mountain out of it, right? I grew up hearing that you make mountains out of molehills, and I'm sure that saying is around where you were coming from as well. And here, the Pharisees have a common practice of taking something that might not unnerve everyone, but they need to make Jesus a target. They need to make him unfavorable in the eyes of others. And practices on the Sabbath could be the very thing they need. They're watching him carefully. And probably not with any neutral interest, right? But they're watching him to see what he's going to do, and perhaps they are counting on him to do what's about to unfold. There's a man there in verse 2. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. This word, as one writer explains it, refers to an abnormal accumulation of liquid in the body where tissue swells. It can affect other limbs. It can affect circulation. And so dropsy could be throughout the body. It could only be in part of a body. But either way, it's this accumulation of liquid that can cause soreness and swelling and circulation issues. It was often connected to overindulgence in the ancient world that could be a result of certain practices and sins that were then showing themselves bodily. Sometimes a person with dropsy was considered to be somebody who has other spiritual issues that are taking a physical toll on him or her. So here's this man with dropsy. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, this is intriguing because they would have naturally assumed some spiritual things about this individual. And perhaps because of the unwellness in his body, there could be the category of uncleanness applied to him. If this is the case, the ruler of the Pharisees, in their home over dinner, where dietary regulations and clean and unclean concerns would be paramount, they have featured this individual, perhaps as a plant in the room, somebody that they have brought strategically there, not caring about certain regulations and laws, in order to see what Jesus is going to do. It heightens the intrigue of the scene. They're watching him, a man there who has dropsy. Modern medical terms might consider this person to have edema. About a month ago, I injured my right knee. And in my right knee, I had experienced some swelling and some accumulation around the knee, causing soreness of muscle and everything else. So here I am studying for the passage this week. I've got ice on my right knee because it's continuing to go down. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, wait a second. Do I have dropsy in my right leg? This is weird. Am I unclean? Probably. And this was also the first time I remember studying for a passage and I realized I had acquired the ailment. It makes me not really want to look ahead at what else is coming in the Gospel of Luke, quite honestly. But I'm sitting here thinking, I can, just in this small location on my right knee, I can think of the soreness and the constriction and even some circulation issue. And here this guy, and not just him, but many in that world, would have had it throughout their bodies to have a swellness or a swollenness and an uncleanness in the eyes of others. Here he is before Jesus. He has no speaking part in the scene. He's just there, the man with the ailment. He's just there. And not only this, the Pharisees and the ruler of the Pharisees and the disciples as well, none of them speak. The only speaker in the whole scene of verses 1 to 6 is Jesus. In verse 3, he has a question. And the question seems to set up what he's going to do. And I think we could say it sets up what they know he's going to do. They're probably counting on it. In verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" I don't know if this surprises you, but they had determined in their religious oral laws for some time now that it was not proper for somebody to be healed by God on the Sabbath day. Monday through Friday, or then Sunday, but not Saturday. Not the seventh day of the week. It would not be considered lawful. It doesn't mean Roman legalities or illegalities. We're talking about lawful according to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament.
the Jewish law. But his question puts them in an awkward position, and this seems to be the intent. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, here is this person who has an ailment, and everybody knows it. And if they say, yes, it is lawful for you to heal the man on the Sabbath, then they look like they are not taking seriously the traditions that they have tried to embody and teach and live up to themselves. If they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they look like the uncompassionate and lack of mercy people right there in the midst. And it tells us in verse 4, they remained silent. They're watching him carefully, but they're so calculating. That's what's so dishonest about the whole scene. They would rather not answer his question because they don't like how either answer makes them look. They are religious leaders that are so concerned about appearing a certain way, they would look at responding with either answer, lawfulness or unlawfulness, as something that could indict them unfavorably. They need Jesus to look unfavorable, not them, so they stay quiet. They're watching him carefully. In verse 4, it continues with the healing of the man. Then he took him, he being Jesus, took him, the dropsy man, and healed him and sent him away. It's this part of the verse that makes people say, yeah, they might have just brought this guy in for the whole setting here. He didn't even stay. It's as if Jesus goes ahead and does what they knew he was going to do and what they hoped he would do on the Sabbath day. And then the guy can just go. After all, he's now been restored. He could certainly stay if it was not quite right in terms of uncleanness or cleanness to have him there prior. It's certainly fine. Now, Jesus heals the man. He took him, and the language took him means to take hold of him. I don't know where they're at in the table. Is this guy right next to Jesus? Sometimes their tables were horseshoe shaped. Was Jesus sitting across from this guy? Well, this must require Jesus moving. And if the guy's not right next to him, Jesus goes up to the man, takes hold of him, and heals him. The man is visibly and immediately and inwardly better. He is restored right there in front of them. He heals him and sent him away. This reminds us of the earlier account of the woman who had been bent over. And this bent woman who had had a back issue and muscular issue in Luke 13 was healed on the Sabbath day. But here's the contrast. In Luke 13, here's what we're told. In Luke 13, verse 17, all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. All right, well, they're at dinner. Jesus has just healed a man at dropsy. Let the joy rise in the room. No. No. There is no joy here. Earlier, Jesus had healed the bent woman in the synagogue where there was a mixed audience and there were plenty who would have rejoiced at what Jesus has done. They are not rejoicing here in Luke 14, 4. They're indignant. And Jesus had already asked them one question. Here's another one. Here's his second question in verse 5. He said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Jesus is getting this from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 22, the language is spoken about removing an ox, and this kind of rescue was permitted on the Sabbath day. If it looked like somebody was in danger, if it looked like somebody had a dire circumstance they needed delivered from. The guests in the home that day, as well as the ruler of the Pharisees, they did not look at this dropsy man and see somebody who needed tended to immediately. As far as they're concerned, it could wait. It could wait till the next day or the day after that. It's not really as big of an issue. Now, their perception of it is wrong. Jesus' heart goes out to this man. He shows mercy and heals here on the Sabbath day, even though the heart of Jesus is not like the heart of these religious leaders here. He makes the question personal. What if it was your son, he says? What if it was your ox? You see, this man doesn't work for these religious leaders. He's not their son. He leaves and goes about his own way. So Jesus shows their utter lack of compassion by saying, we all know that if it was your son who was in a certain situation, all of a sudden there would be a loophole. All of a sudden you might find yourself, but if it became personal and it became emotionally, if you were emotionally bound up in the situation, which of you having a son or an ox, what's the setting here that's fallen into a well? Well, a well would be, okay, you can imagine the cistern or a well, something that's been dug deeply into the ground and is filled with water. And if this well is being used and an ox falls into that, that is not like your pet ox that that's you know walking around the house and that you got the bowl of food and water on the floor. This is an ox that's an important animal for harvesting and agricultural work on your property. And these were expensive animals. They could feed your family for a long time if they were ever to be killed. But you didn't want to just lose one into a well. And if that ox died and that body was not retrieved, you were at a great loss. So if you had an animal that was of that kind of importance that fell into a well, friend, it didn't matter what day of the week it was. You were going to get help and others were going to help you and they would all agree and nobody would be violating the law. This was an urgent situation. But what if it was your child? Set aside the ox for a moment. If it's your son that falls into that well, especially given a certain height or age of the child, there might be a deep sense of frustration and concern and overwhelming fear that overtakes you, and nobody would blame you. And if you were trying to get others to help you to retrieve your dear loved one out of this place of danger, nobody would fault you. Nobody would look at you and say, don't you realize it's the Sabbath? No parent's going to look down in there and say, if you would, you know, keep paddling or hold onto the side of the wall, we'll be back tomorrow. I mean, who would do that? Nobody would do this. That would be so uncompassionate. That's insane. You would look at this and you would say, we must act. We must rescue. Some New Testament scholars have said, think of the man with dropsy who's filled with this liquid as perhaps a body drowning on the inside. It's like his body is in a well. And now these religious leaders look at this and they say, they're thinking for sure, he shouldn't do this. We know he's going to. We know the kinds of things he does on the Sabbath day. And they have disdain and a lack of mercy. And Jesus exposes that because he says, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And Jesus knows, and they all know, we would absolutely do it. We would absolutely do it. We'd pull the ox and especially the son out. I think what Jesus is also demonstrating here is the lack of humanity that's present in the room. Here is a human being affected in a fallen world, no doubt by some choices that he has made, and perhaps it's even more complicated than that, and some medical stuff that's beyond his control. Where's the mercy in the room? Where's the compassion? Is this man not made in the image of God? And for these people, they're just watching Jesus carefully so that they can trap him and continue to say negative accusations about him to render him unfavorable in the eyes of the people. But Jesus doesn't play by their rules. This man needs mercy. This man needs healing. This man needs a heart of someone reaching out to him, not these other people who are just using him. Do they not care about this man? Jesus may be the only one in the room who cares about this man. And he heals him, and perhaps he sent him away because he doesn't want the leaven of the Pharisees anywhere near this man. He's been used to be used no more. He's healed and he's sent away. Which of you, having a son or an ox has fallen into a well, wouldn't pull him out? What's Jesus saying? I've just pulled this guy out. I'm not violating the Sabbath. We've looked at his broken situation, the ailment that he's afflicted with. And right in front of all of you, I've pulled him out of the well. And you're going to accuse me and have malice toward me? You see, these religious leaders are not right before God, and their disposition toward Jesus proves it over and over again. This man was made in the image of God and endangered, and Jesus has delivered him from peril. Charles Spurgeon and other preachers over the years have noticed that the man here with dropsy was not the only one in peril. Everybody around that table is in peril, and it wasn't as visible as the guy with dropsy, but he left healed. How are they going to leave? You see, Jesus was invited to this meal, and he has shared this with them, but there is a greater peril than swollen tissue. And Jesus here is listening to and speaking to and has authority over these in this room who are antagonistic toward him, and they need the deeper mercy upon their heart that only he can provide. They need to be rescued. They might not look at their situation. They might be walking around fine. They're not in a well. But friend, if you're cast into a well deep enough, you're not getting out on your own. And that is our spiritual condition. We are deep enough into our transgressions and wickedness that someone must pull us out. And it's the Lord Jesus. He's come to rescue them, and with his miracles to demonstrate the greater spiritual work he's doing. He is the Redeemer and the Rescuer. He's come for the sons and daughters, and he's going to pull them out. Don't get in the way. He's come for them. Don't hinder others from coming to Jesus. He's come for them. Don't look at Jesus and think accusatorily or to have a heart of disdain. Look at Jesus and marvel like those in the synagogue who rejoiced at his rescuing hand. Jesus made the issue personal. But look earlier in verse 4, when he had asked them the first question, they remained silent. And when he asked them this second question in verse 6, they couldn't reply to these things. You know what they say in this setting when he asks them two questions? They don't say anything. That's pathetic. What's the state of their heart here? Well, it's certainly not what it ought to be. Let's think about the right answers to this. Question number one, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Absolutely it is. The rescuing work of God, let's marvel at his wonders. The Sabbath was remembering what God did at creation and the provision and faithfulness of God to act in providence and goodness toward his people. And the Sabbath day healings that Jesus is performing, these are new creation works. They're demonstrating the kingdom that has come near. And people that are rejoicing now, not only in what God has done from Genesis, but what God is doing in his Son. Let's marvel together and rest in his glorious work. Question number two was, which of you having a son or a daughter wouldn't immediately pull him out? They would all pull their sons and daughters or oxen out. They could not reply to these things in verse 6. Their silence does speak. Just like the saying, you know, their silence was deafening. That's what I think of here. The silence in the room is deafening because they didn't say everything, and yet their silence said it all, didn't it? Their heart toward Jesus, the lack of mercy, the confusion about who he is. Friend, even though the healing was met with resistance, let our hearts be different. When we look at the merciful work of Jesus here and this man with dropsy, consider ourselves in a spiritual dropsy condition. Consider ourselves in the well of sin, sons and daughters made in the image of God, and we need to be rescued, and Jesus is the one to do it. It is his grace and his mercy on full display, and if we have come to know Christ, then it's because we have come to know his compassion. And we need to have a heart different from these religious leaders who felt antagonistic and hostile toward Jesus. We look at Jesus here, and we realize it is his mercy that draws us. It is his compassion that is so compelling. It is his grace that is so overwhelming. And when sinners come to know the compassion and mercy of Jesus, friend, that changes us because we're the people who've been rescued. And we don't want to be silent. We want to sing. And we want to rejoice. And we want to shout. And we want to tell others, let me tell you about the one who pulled me out and set my feet on the solid rock. His name is Jesus.